This study, number six, is entitled The Validity of Our Understanding of Daniel 8:14. The Validity of Our Understanding of Daniel 8:14. Now, it's very possible, and I would have waited till tomorrow to begin this, except that I was afraid that we'd not be able to get everything in tomorrow that we needed to get in. And I would rather have more time tomorrow in case we come up. I'd rather give you more time tomorrow to get ready for the Sabbath, but then we'll begin this study. And we may not get finished with it as far as today is concerned. The centrality of this text, Daniel 8:14, as a basis or as basic to the Advent movement cannot be overemphasized. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 258, it says this: the Scripture, which above all others had been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith, was the declaration, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. These had been familiar words to all believers in the Lord's soon coming. By the lips of thousands was this prophecy joyfully repeated as the watchword of their faith. The central text of Adventism is Daniel 8:14. And this is the very text, the very issue in which the whole thing is zeroing in on. Wipe it out. And this is the struggle within the Adventist community today of whether it's still central and whether there is validity in it. Now, it's true that our spiritual pioneers, which formed the basis of what ultimately became in 1863 the Seventh-day Adventist Church, developed this text to a higher plane than they had originally received it in the Millerite movement. Millerite perception of the great Second Advent movement was the sanctuary equal the earth. They developed it and said the sanctuary equals the heavenly temple. And isn't it interesting, or is it sad rather, but you and I, as the inheritors of this, are now afraid to move in the same channel that they move in the development of truth. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, really honest with ourselves, from the time that we first became Seventh-day Adventists and heard the message of 1844, Daniel 8:14, and the sanctuary service, how much had you as an individual developed that doctrine and that concept?
No.
Until you got jolted a little bit here. And then you started to think, right? Is that following the counsel that upon every individual that has received present truth devolves the duty of developing that truth to a higher plane than they have received it? Then have we not been remiss in our duty of studying the Scriptures in order to understand a deeper meaning and a perception? How the heart of God must yearn for His people who profess that they would just get down and study His Word. I've spoken to you many things, He says. Wonderful things. And what have we done with them? We have not perceived them, we have not studied them, we have not delved into them as we ought. Now the attack is not primarily the heavenly sanctuary per se. We're willing to admit there's a sanctuary in heaven. We're willing to say that all heaven is a sanctuary. But the attack is on what is to take place there, if anything. And even if 1844 has any validity as far as it being a prophetic date that you can figure out, all of this actually just tearing up and trying to tear up the very basis of our faith. And let me tell you this. They can get hooks in and cause you to be perplexed when you have concepts in your doctrinal perceptions that cannot be defended in the Scripture. They've got an advantage on you. And there's too many of us in Adventism today that says, okay, those are just arguments. We'll just forget about them. We'll go on in our little narrow, rotten pathway. Brother, we need to get out and face the issues and come up with the truth, pure and undefiled, or we're never going to have the righteousness which is by faith. Now in the King James Version, Daniel 8:14, there is the translation, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed. Now the New King James Version, the Authorized Revised Version, the American Revised Version, Moulton, and the Bailey, following the Vulgate, all read cleansed. The Revised Standard Version reads, restored to its rightful place. While Moffat reads simply, be restored. The NIV, the Evangelical Version, reads, reconsecrated. While Fenton says, will be sanctified. Now the NEV says, emerges victorious, or emerge victorious. Then shall the sanctuary emerge victorious. The Hebrew Masoretic text says, justified. And you can find that in the King James Version of Daniel 8:14 if you have a margin. Turn to Daniel 8:14 and check your margin on that particular point. Before the word cleansed there in that verse, it will refer you to the margin, and it will say there, H-E-B, justified. You see it? All right, that's the Masoretic text. Now we must pause and consider some of the text upon which these versions base their translations. Let's just be honest with you. Here are these translations, and they got different words. And we're going to have to pause and say, okay, what's the basis? How come they came to that conclusion? What did they base their translation on? Now, let's first go to the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew text. Interestingly, the Masoretic text was not brought to the front until the 8th century, from the 6th to the 8th century A.D., in other words, sometime between, 500 and 700 A.D., that's when the Masoretic text came to the fore, finalized. That's 500 years after Christ, and that's a long ways after the Old Testament. Now, the basic text upon which this Hebrew text was based or fixed actually was finalized from 70 A.D. to 150 A.D. That brings it back a little ways. In other words, the Masoretic text was based upon a Hebrew text that was finalized by the rabbis between 70 A.D. and 150 A.D. And let me read you a little bit about this in Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 3, page 504, the 1958 edition. The form in which the Hebrew text of the Old Testament is presented to us in all manuscripts and printed editions is that of the Masoretic text, the date of which is usually placed sometime between the 6th and the 8th centuries. And then the same encyclopedia, on the same page, goes on to say, this text was the work of a special guild of trained scholars whose aim was not only to preserve and transmit the continental text which had been handed down to them, but also to ensure its proper pronunciation. To this end, they provided the text with a complete system of vowel points and accents. Now, I want to illustrate this. It's not going to be difficult to understand. In the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. All the Hebrew alphabet is nothing but consonants. All right, now let me just give you an illustration. I think I can give you an illustration. Quickly, I haven't thought it up to this point, but let me see if I can get one lined up and then see how you would pronounce it. Here I have three consonants in front of me. H-P-N, English. What? All right. In order to do that, I would do this. In the Hebrew, I would do... put a dot, that doubles it. All right, happen. But now, I can actually put some letters up here, if I thought about it a while, that you could get two different words out of. In other words, you can see the problem. All right, now I want to illustrate it in the Hebrew. That's why I have this Hebrew word up here. Can anybody just offhand tell me what it is? Actually, it's one that Brother Stump used the other night. Elohim. What's Elohim? Gods. But now, can you tell me that that's the proper way to pronounce it? No, not really. All right, so what you have here, as far as these consonants are concerned, this is the way the original Hebrew text was. Now, the Masoretes were scholars that they said, now we've got to preserve the proper pronunciation so that future generations can understand it, and so we're going to invent a series of points. And these points are going to have foul sounds, and we're going to put them on these letters. Now, what they did, they had this. Three points, like a claw or something like that. That had the sound of F. All right, so they put a little cross like this, and that had the sound of R. They put a long little line underneath it. That had the sound of R. And then they chose certain of their consonants and worked those in as far as helping in the pronunciation. And so what they did here on this word for God, Elohim, they did it like this. They wanted to make it so that it would not be a strong Elohim. Elohim. They wanted to soften it down, so they put two things together, and then they put a dot up here above the heft, in which name it means O, L-O, and they put a dot underneath it, and with the yod, it means E, Elohim, Elohim. And so in order to read this and to give the proper pronunciation, we had all these dot markings around these various words. And so this is what they worked out as far as the text was concerned. And that was the Masoretic text. And so they had this development. Now we come to another text, the Septuagint. And by the way, that text is listed in your reading as LXX. LXX, the Roman numerals, the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was developed between 250 and 100 B.C. Now that tells you something immediately. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gets back closer to the original manuscripts of the Old Testament than even the Masoretic text. The importance of the Septuagint and weaknesses need to be clearly understood. And I'm going to take the time to go into a little detail to give you the information on the strengths and the weaknesses of the Septuagint. Now keep in mind the LLX, or the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek, is a very valid translation, and you're going to see how it's used and how you must face it in the study of the New Testament. Let me just read you a couple of the points. It is reported that in the time of the Ptolemies, all right, there you have one of the divisions of the Grecian Empire, and they were in Egypt. In the time of the Ptolemies, one-third of the population of Alexandria was Jewish. Now, that's a heavy Jewish population for a city, Alexandria, Egypt. One-third was Jewish. They spoke, obviously, they were deeply influenced by the Greek civilization. They spoke the Greek language and adopted some Greek methods of thought and systems of belief. But among this multitude of Greek-speaking Jews, there were many who held tenaciously to the beliefs of their fathers, a remnant in Israel. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they were steeped in the language and culture of a foreign people. Their religious needs brought about an event of great importance to Bible students, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. Nothing of the sort had ever happened before, and in the sequel, it was to prove far greater significance than its authors had dreamed. For by early Christian times, the translation had entirely outgrown its purpose as a Bible for the Jews of Alexandria, and was in use by the Jews in all the lands around the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. It was the Old Testament of Paul and the Apostles, and was in constant use by the church fathers in the first centuries of the Christian church. In other words, what was the text of the Old Testament that the disciples used? Paul and the Apostles? The Septuagint. Now this shows you a very important matter. It grew out of there and covered the entire eastern Mediterranean. Now, there's another sentence here on page 53 of this Ancestry of Our English Bible book. It is of diverse character and uneven merit. In other words, every book is not translated with the same degree of accuracy or dependability as other books. But notice, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is a credible translation, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, what book are we particularly concerned about here? Leviticus, and the Septuagint is a very especially a credible translation of the Old Testament text. Now, there's something else interesting happened to this book. Listen carefully to this. This is page 72 of this book on the ancestry of the English Bible. The Septuagint was the Bible of the Greek-speaking world in the times of Christ and the Apostles. From its pages, the New Testament writers usually quoted them. The early Christian church all about the shores of the Mediterranean Sea adopted it. By its words, they proved that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and all the law and the prophets were fulfilled in him. Their success in such debates naturally aroused antagonism among the Jews and a growing skepticism toward their formerly cherished Greek Old Testament. Often in these arguments, the Jews fell back on the assertion that there was something wrong in the translation. Finally, they repudiated the Septuagint as being a Christian Bible, and saw a translation that would not betray their doctrine. And in fact, it was not long before there were several rival Greek translations, each bidding for favor as the most faithful rendering of the Hebrew original. The Jews did their own translation to start with. As far as the Septuagint was concerned, it was there in the Jews of Alexandria about 200 years before Christ. But when the Christians got a hold of it and showed it in that translation Jesus was the Messiah, then they said, that's a Christian Bible, we've got to get something else. Very interesting. Now let us consider a little bit the significance of these facts as far as the Septuagint is concerned. As I already knew, one of the key books of the typical service of the sanctuary is Leviticus. But there's something else. And I want you to think about this. All, no exceptions, of the Old Testament quotations in the book of Hebrews is from the Septuagint. Now let that point sink in. All the texts and quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews is from the Septuagint. The sanctuary language of Daniel can find a ready parallel in the Greek words chose to translate Leviticus. Now I want you to notice something. In the Septuagint of Daniel 8:14, the word cleansed is this word. Now the reason I have underscored only this part is that this is the Greek ending indicating a future passive. This is just merely a language indicator. But the first part of this word, katharsis. What is katharsis? What? Purge, cleanse. That is the word in the Septuagint that's used in Daniel 8:14 under 2,300 days, then to the sanctuary, be cleansed, be purged. The Septuagint was closer to the original text of Daniel than the Masoretic text that said justified. And we're going to learn some more. Now we find in Leviticus 16 30, and take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus 16:30. And remember, Leviticus is a credible translation. Very credible. What does it say there? And on that day, the day of atonement, shall a priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That word is also this word, kapharos, but with a different ending because it's used in a different tense. The same identical word for the cleansing of the Day of Atonement is the identical word that's used in Daniel 8:14 in the Septuagint. And so the King James Version in this instance is absolutely online. Now I want to go one step further on this. This morning I ask you to note a certain word that we ran into as far as Leviticus 16 is concerned in speaking of the place where the high priest went. And I told you the word was hagion. And what did that mean? It was translated here, holy, in the Septuagint, in the 16th chapter. Now, this is the word, and that meant the most holy place, right? All right, this is the word, hagion, that's used for sanctuary in the Septuagint in Daniel 8:14. And so the text in Daniel 8:14 could read, based upon the comparison between those two texts, from Leviticus 16 to Daniel 8:14 in the Septuagint, unto 2,300 days, then shall the most holy place be cleansed. It could just as well read that way as you take the words and make the comparison between the Daniel 8:14 and Leviticus 16 in the Septuagint. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, how do we account for the Masoretic text reading justified? Now, how do we account for that? How is it that the text now that based in the Hebrew, why would they use the word justified? Now, there's another thing that we need to note, and I realize that this is factual material, and there may be a tendency for us to get a little drowsy, but let's not get drowsy on an important point. We have held that Daniel is written in two languages, partly Aramaic, from 2:4 through the 7th chapter. And the rest of it is written in Hebrew, which means that the 8th chapter is in Hebrew, as we have perceived it. Today, Hebrew scholarship indicates that it was all originally in the Aramaic, and an attempt was made to translate back into the Hebrew in order to give it a standing and authority. Because remember this, in the Hebrew scriptures, there are three divisions to the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the Navim, and then what's called the Writings. In other words, the law, the first five books of Moses, the prophets, and then the writings, starting with Psalms. Where was the book of Daniel placed in the Hebrew scripture?
In the writings.
In the writings. Not as a prophet. Now, if it should have been written in the Hebrew, then perhaps it could be validated and put into the prophets. It could give more authority. Now we find that the Hebrew scholars are checking it very, very close, and what are they coming up with? And again, I'm going to read to you from some material. I'm going to make it short but very pointed. This is a copy out of the Studies in Daniel by H. Lewis Ginsburg, who is a Sabato Morris Professor of Bible at the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. And this is what he has to say on the Hebrew of Daniel as a translation. But the Hebrew portions of Daniel In other words, chapters 1 to 2, 4a, and then from 8 to 12, are, with the exception of the obvious interpolation of Daniel 9, 4 to 20, translated from Aramaic originals as a hypothesis of long standing that was only demonstrated by Zimmerman in 1938 and 39. As Baumgartner observes, not all of Zimmerman's arguments are cogent, and I shall have occasion to criticize some of them in the course of this section, but some are so telling that they suffice to establish his thesis. Now, what does Zimmerman do? He went back and showed that behind the Hebrew, there was an original Aramaic that went with the rest of the book. And then, as he lists the various things that are obvious, he says that not a translator, but only a barbarian would have translated Daniel 8:14 as justified. And then he goes on to say, as Zimmerman points out, not only does this phrase represent a poor attempt to render the Aramaic, and uses the Aramaic, the sanctuary shall triumph, but the latter in turn probably represents a confusion, visual or at least mental, where there is a difference of just three letters that would take the concept from triumph, from cleanse to triumph. The sanctuary will become clean or cleansed. And then he has a footnote. And in his footnote, he says this. Zimmerman doesn't actually say that, as he apparently thinks that both, and let me put it down here for you so that you can see what I'm saying, Z, and this is the Aramaic transliteration, ZKY and DKY can either have the sense that to be righteous, victorious, or that to be pure, ritually clean. But only ZKY can have the first meaning, victorious. And only DKY can have the second meaning, with being cleansed. And he shows that the Aramaic has this particular word, for unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So thus, what do we have? In the LX, X, in the Vulgate, which was Jerome's, the word is mundo bitter, the Latin for shall be cleansed, and in the Aramaic of Daniel 8:14, all words are cleansed. Okay. Thank you. So here we have a picture, a very clear picture, of the fact of what actually the King James Version is saying is absolutely true. And then why on the sun do we have to bow to these individuals that are trying to do away with the force of Daniel 8:14, which is a very valid basic in Adventism. All right, now I'm going to pause at this point because I get through the rest of my material on the subject tomorrow and clear and complete it. Yesterday we closed with the objection that's being raised, or we are going to consider the objection that's raised in Daniel 8:14 to the fact that they are 2,300 prophetic days. Individuals have assumed and have supposed that because in the text it says 2,300 evenings and mornings, and you can find that if you'll turn to Daniel 8:14 and look at the margin of your Bible. And this is the way the text reads in the original, evenings and mornings. And because they assumed that there was 2,300 evenings and mornings, but that meant 2,300 evenings, 2,300 mornings, and so you'd have to divide it in half in order to get the number of days. And so they would say 1,150 days. And this objection is being set forth and urged as a reason why we cannot have confidence or reliance in Daniel 8:14. Now, I would like to suggest that you turn there to the 8th chapter, if you already have it. Let us notice the context in which this prophecy is given. And there's absolutely no question that we have here sanctuary language throughout the text. Let's begin with the 9th verse, where we have described the powers that are symbolically presented. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. This little horn of the 8th chapter vision is pictured in a different context in relationship to the ram and the he-goat. But out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. And keep in mind that the he-goat is spoken of as very great, and the ram as great. And so now this little horn exceeds it. It's exceeding great. And he waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and stamped and of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily by means of by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint or holy one speaking unto another holy one, and said, that certain saint which spake, how long the vision, I'm leaving out the supplied words, how long the vision, the daily, and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? It's clear that the sanctuary is being spoken of here in the context of Daniel 8:14, and also the daily is in connection with that sanctuary. And he said unto me, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And as we've already noted, the days are actually evenings and mornings. But there's that unusual word, daily. Now let me just make a suggestion to start with at that point. There are those today, following the interpreters that came through William Miller, that this daily equals paganism. Now, if this day is in no wise connected with the sanctuary and has no meaning or significance in connection with the sanctuary and does indeed stand for paganism, then we have no justification for thinking of the 2,300 days in the cleansing of a sanctuary or 1,150 days on evenings and mornings, that has any connection with the heavenly sanctuary. It has something to do then with the history of the times in which it was written back there. And so while the very thing that they profess by saying by certain interpretations, they are actually laying the groundwork to tear away the Daniel 8:14. Now let's consider this word that's translated daily. And I'll write it down here for you, transliterated into the English, so that you can see the word, not using the Hebrew. And we'll erase what we have up here, the 2,300, 1,150, and we'll put this word down. Tamid. Tamid. Now, what kind of a word is Tamid? Tamid is used in the Old Testament either as an adjective or an adverb. In the book of Daniel, it's used as a substantive, standing by itself. Now, in the English language, we would call it a predicate adjective. Now, let me illustrate. If I should say to you, he is good, what is good in that sentence? A predicate adjective. What am I actually trying to convey? He is a good man. good, an adjective that would modify man. Oh, I can just say he is good. And by using the word he, you know it's masculine, and so it's understood. He is a good man. Alright? Tommy is used in this substantive way here in the book of Daniel. Now, going back to its first use in the scripture, it is first used as an adjective connection with the morning and evening sacrifices. Turn back to Exodus 29. Exodus 29. And observe there the 42nd verse. And maybe we ought to read for context the whole picture. Starting with the 38th verse. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. There's your adverbial use. And one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer in the evening. Morning, evening. Interesting, isn't it? This is the very language, or the similar language, is used in Daniel. But we'll know a little more a little later. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled and so forth. And the other lamb, 41st verse, shalt thou offer at even, and thou shalt do therefore according to the meat offering of the morning. This shall be a continual ta-meed in the use as an adjective. This shall be a ta-meed burnt offering, a continual burnt offering. Throughout your generations, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. This is the first use of tamid, and it's used in connection with the morning and the evening sacrifice. Now, in fact, the first use of tamid in the scriptures as an adverb is also used in connection with the sanctuary service. In other words, this word is directly connected with the sanctuary. And so if you turn to Exodus 25:30, you'll see its first use in the scripture in connection with the sanctuary. Exodus 25, verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread, the bread of his presence, before me, tamid. Always, continually. But it is interesting also to note something very specific in this instance. Always in the sanctuary use, in relationship to the morning and evening sacrifice, it's always stated morning and evening. It is never stated evening and morning. The daily sacrifice, at just this point, the daily sacrifice in the sanctuary service is always spoken of as the morning and the evening sacrifice. Now here, in the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, what does it say? Under 2,300 evenings and mornings. While it borrows the language of the sanctuary, it reverses that order. And by reversing the order, what is it appealing to? Go back to Genesis 1. And notice verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning, day one. And so what is it simply saying? All this message of Daniel 8:14 is connected with the sanctuary. And the whole aspect of it is in connection with the sanctuary. But, in order that you might know the force of this particular prophetic time, it's 2,300 evenings and mornings. And what does an evening and morning equal? A day. And so instead of using the usual Hebrew word, yom, which means day. In this prophetic setting, it was evening and morning, so that the connection with the sanctuary could be understood, the morning and evening sacrifice, and Tamid could be placed in the concept of the sanctuary, as you find it there in Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 14th verse. And so, what do we have? We have the simple expression standing that this is not 1150 days. It's the 2300 prophetic days that we have always stood for and what we have always held to as prophetic and reaching unto 1844. Now let us ask ourselves another question. Is this prophetic time or is this literal time? You see, those who take that little horn to be Antiochus Epiphanes say that this is literal time and that Antiochus Epiphanes actually desecrated the temple for this particular period of time that's involved here. And of course they want to make it 1150 to come closer so that they're in a better shape to try to sustain Antiochus Epiphanes. But now if we took, and let's just say we will assume that it's literal time, and let's see what problems we get into. Let's take first that it should be maybe half. In other words, we'll assume the argument over this particular thing is correct, and so we have 1150 days, and we'll say they're literal. How much time does that actually mean? 3 years plus 2 months. Or we'll say that the 2300 days is literal time. How much time do we have? We have 6 years plus 5 months. Plus or minus, give or take a little there. Now let's take a look at the setting of this whole prophecy. Notice Daniel, the ninth chapter, Daniel the 8th chapter and the first verse. Daniel 8, verse 1. What's it say? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. The third year of Belshazzar. All right, now after we note that, let us notice when Daniel starts to pray about this prophecy, or as we go over to the ninth chapter in the first verse. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. How much time lapses between the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter? How many years from the 11th year, from the 3rd year of Belshazzar to the 1st year of Darius the Mede?
11 years.
All right, what happens? During those 11 years, after the prophecies talked about the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 11 years later, what's the picture? Notice how Daniel prays in Daniel 9:17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. The very language of Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speaking, another saint spake, and that certain saint which spake, how long the vision, the daily, and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long? Well, after 11 years, Daniel prays, your sanctuary is still desolate. In other words, there's absolutely no way that prophecy can be applied literally, literal days, no matter which way you take it. After 11 years, it was still desolate, and if you take it literally, the furthest it could extend would be 6 years and 5 months. You wonder why there's a gap between the 8th and 9th chapters, and why there was so long a time between the vision and the further explanation? God forever put to rest in his acts of revelation that man could ever interpret that thing in a literal way. He made sure that there was no answer except a prophetic interpretation. Our God knows what he's doing when he gives prophecy.
And knowing the end from the beginning, he knows that which will be a sale of the prophecy, and he puts it unassailable so that there can be no explanation other than he intends it to be. Now, if the internal evidence is not enough to solve the problem, Jesus' own interpretation should be sufficient. Let's go now to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and the 15th verse. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. There sitting with his disciples that week of was going to be his crucifixion week, the last week in the life of Jesus on earth, as far as his sacrificial life was concerned. He says to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, when ye therefore shall see, what is that? Future. The abomination of desolation had not even had its effect or fulfillment in prophecy at that time as far as Christ was concerned in relationship to Jerusalem. And yet we try to say that it's all back there. I prefer to believe Jesus, don't you? When ye therefore shall see. That which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And today we're finding this verse is twisted and tortured all out of its shape, and double applications and everything else that could possibly be applied are applied to this particular verse, and God's people are again being deceived. Tragically. Daniel 8:14 stands and means what it says, that after 2300 prophetic days, the cleansing of the sanctuary begins. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And as I pointed out before, and I want to review for a moment at this point, if the Septuagint and its use in Daniel 8:14 has significance and meaning, then we can also take and note what it's saying as far as an application is concerned. I told you at the beginning there was a word that I wanted you to keep in mind. And it's this Greek because it's the Septuagint, and that's the to hagion, and that is hagion. And so in the Septuagint, this text reads, under 2,300 days, then shall the to hagion be cleansed. And in Leviticus 16 in the Septuagint, what does this equal? What does this equal? It equals what? The most holy place. All right, let's take a look now and see what we can find as far as this is concerned. If this then can be read, and it can be read such in translating the Septuagint, under 2,300 days then shall the most holy place be cleansed. The emphasis on the most holy place. And as I've also suggested to you and as I've discussed with you in the study previous, this gives a deeper significance to the first angel's message of Revelation 14 than we have been prone to give to it. It says there, the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment is come. And so let us think again the significance of what this can mean as far as what we've studied previously. The hour of his judgment is come. And so as we think in terms of what takes place in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary as the type, two things took place on the Day of Atonement. Twice blood was carried within. Right? The blood of a bullock who stood for what? Aaron and his house. And then the blood of the Lord's goat, which was for the people. Now, and we noted also that as far as the 16th chapter of Leviticus was concerned, no confession was placed on either animal. In other words, there was no confession of sin. It was blood taken in untainted. Now I'd like to have you do a little thinking, just a little bit, as to what the Scripture actually is saying on this point as we look further into the type and the type in, so that we might better understand the antitype. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And have you ever noticed the third verse, the last part of it? It's speaking of Jesus Christ there as high priest, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, to minister the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. It is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And who's this man? Christ. Of necessity that he have somewhat also to offer? That's what it says, doesn't it? All right, let's do a little thinking. What was he made? Second Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let's think a little further. In the case of Abraham offering up his son, now we're going back into the Old Testament again. In the case of Abraham offering up his son, what is the picture there? What is the lesson that God would have Abraham learn? The love of God the Father in willingness to give up his son, right? And so as Abraham walked with Isaac up toward Mount Moriah, what did he say to his son when the son asked, here's all the wood, but where's the sacrifice? But God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now let me ask you another thing. Not only will God provide a sacrifice, was Christ willing to come as a sacrifice? Amen. Who, isn't it? Not only is he the sacrifice of God for sin, but he himself is a sacrifice willingly. Let's think about the implications of what that might mean. First, in the most holy place, does the record of the controversy of the ages and God's dealing with it, holding off on that rebellion, does God's dealing with the great controversy sustain his position? Can he be just and a justifier of the sinner, providing that the sinner will accept the lamb he has provided? Abraham did not offer Isaac. Although mentally he did, he offered what God provided. Caught in the bushes, right? All right, there's the picture of what God, and is God just and the justifier of the sinner? And the universe will say what? Yea, Lord. Then the question comes, does Christ have the right to take Satan's captives from the prison house of death? Does he have a right to come back and break those graves open and take those that believe in him? Yes, he has that right. He paid the penalty for sin. Now, one thing else. Does he have a right to make a request? Because he voluntarily paid the price? In other words, does he have a right as a high priest with the offering is symbolized in the book to make a request in here? As a Lord's guilt was presented by the high priest, God stood justified, and now he has a request. And notice the two were finally mingled when it came down to the individual judgment. All right, what is his request? He says, there is a picture of the language in some of the language of great controversy. He not only asks for them, a certain group, pardon full and complete, but a seat on his throne.
Then does Christ, as he comes into the presence of that assembled host, have a right to come into this last generation and say, I will make a man more precious than gold, than the golden wedge of Ophir? I will enable a man in fallen nature to stand and not sin. Does he obtain that right? He said, I paid the price. I willingly came and died. Oh, if we could only understand that which Jesus has done and that which Jesus is. And the more I study the sanctuary, the more I realize the absolute truth of the statement found in Testimonies to Ministers, page, I think it's 508. Divine grace is needed at the beginning of the way. Divine grace at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. And when we realize this and it's absolute truth, we're going to stop teaching the sanctuary beginning here and as an inclined plane here, which we struggle up and work and finally drop over into perfection. It's Jesus in the most holy place pleading his blood that can secure for us that strength, that power in the final atonement by which we can stand before the throne faultless. And there's nothing that we can rely on in our own works and merit that can obtain that for us. And the sooner we get the works out of our minds as a means of salvation and realize that works is only service for him because he's done so much for us, we'll have a new idea of what it means, Christ our righteousness. May I suggest to you that this is what the final atonement is all about? In the hour of his judgment? That under 2,300 days then shall the most holy be cleansed? I find some very interesting verses in the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now he hears this voice as a loud voice, but it's a single voice. And he says, now is come salvation. When was salvation assured? At the cross. And that cross is pictured in the drama of a great controversy between Michael and the dragon. And the dragon is overcome and is cast out of the earth. And so the kingdom of our God is established. Very interesting. And it says, now the kingdom of God comes into play. Now after the cross, and after the kingdom of God is reestablished, and salvation is assured, God gives something to Jesus. And what did he give to Jesus? After the cross, after the kingdom is established, after salvation is assured, what does God give to Jesus?
Dominion.
What?
Dominion.
That dominion comes at the end. What does he give to Jesus right after the cross? Turn to Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be to come to pass, and he sent and signified it to his by his angel unto his servant John.
What did he give him?
A book.
Right? A book. Now, do you know anywhere in the book of Revelation where a book is in the hands of God that Christ receives? Turn to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and let's see. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And it says there, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one could be found that could open that book or look into that book in any way. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, don't cry, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals. How did he prevail? How did he prevail? I heard that loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation, and the kingdom of our God, and what? The power of his Christ. Who prevailed? Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he could open the book. All right, so the book is open. And you have the picture. And if you will carefully look at this matter, you'll find that in these 7 seals, you have portrayed the entire outline up until there is silence in heaven. The entire outline of time into which all the rest must fit. And now let's notice a little bit. What's the first thing that he sees? He sees when the first seal is open, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. All right, now Christ was given the revelation. He was given the responsibility of bringing all things and subjecting them to God. And then in the end, he himself will be subject. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. But now notice what this stands for. And I suggest to you there's a parallel between this verse and Zechariah, the 10th chapter. Zechariah, the 10th chapter. In the 10th chapter of Zechariah, verses 3 to 4, notice what it says. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punish the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. What has he made? He has made the house, he has made his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them a goodly horse in the battle. The next verse says, and out of him the battle bow. He set forth his people conquering and to conquer. Go ye. Now what were they going to meet? They were going to meet war. They were going to meet economic problems. They were going to meet death. In fact, they were going to be slain. And then when he opened the 5th seal, what was seen? 9th verse of the 6th chapter of Revelation. And when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar, not the golden altar, just the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Many of them, as they went forth conquering and to conquer, gave their lives. They paid the supreme penalty. And their picture is souls under the altar. They had attained the highest place to which they could attain, the cross. They took up the cross and followed and were crucified with him. They cry now and say, Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to bring forth judgment? Now we find when we get to the 8th chapter, he begins those judgments on the earth in response to the wickedness perpetrated against his people. But we'll go on. It says, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest a little while until their fellow servants, also and their brethren, that should be killed as they should be fulfilled. And now what happens with the sixth seal? A great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the hair and the moon as blood. When was this? When was those signs fulfilled? All right, come on, let's start with the first one. Is that the series there? Or haven't you studied it lately? All right, now, look. The earthquake, the change, and then you had the signs in the heavens, right? 1844 comes right after this, doesn't it? And what starts in heaven? A judgment what? In answer to the prayers of those saints, when will you do this? When will it come to pass that you will take in your hands judgment and end this? And then things come off conquering and to conquer. And then what do you see? Immediately after these signs, the seal of the sixth seal, the heavens departed, the scroll was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, the kings and the mighty men and so forth. And they cried to the mountains, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Now tell me, as you catch the picture in Revelation, this book, what is the wrath of the Lamb, and when is it brought about? Not the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. When he comes forth, King of kings and Lord of lords, he rides upon a what? The white horse. He gave his people the privilege of sitting on a white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer. And when he comes back, he comes on a white horse to gather his own. The picture of Revelation is formed complete in one picture if we'll catch the significance of this whole thing in the light of the sanctuary. But interestingly, in this same thing, there's a question. Who shall be able to stand? And the next chapter tells you, who is it? The 144,000. Who shall be able to stand? And why are they able to stand? Because that one in the most holy place told the inhabitants of earth, I sacrificed, now I want something. Not for himself. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Can they deny it? The universe will never deny it. He comes on that white horse to take them home and execute vengeance on those that have opposed and rebelled against heaven and against God. Now, I want you to catch another picture here back in the 5th chapter. Remember in the 12th chapter there was only one voice, and now has come salvation, and the power, and so forth. Now turn back to the 5th chapter when the whole thing is all over with. You find God, you come down to that 5th chapter. This is before the book starts to be opened. You get the introduction that covers the preface that covers the whole thing. And he speaks to these ones that have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they tell John, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign on the earth. Now what does he hear? And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now where were these things before? Daniel 7. What? The judgment of the ancient of days.
Now these ones, what kind of answers did they give in that atonement? What kind of answers did they give? Listen. Saying with a loud voice. Again, a loud voice, but how many are in that voice? As one great unity of voice, there it sounds like one. Thousands and thousands and 10,000 in one voice.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. And what are his riches? Those that have been redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. And wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. He is vindicated, and unto the Lamb forever and ever, that was slain to receive honor. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. One vast harmony beats throughout the universe of God, and all assent that God is just and the justifier of them that believe on Jesus. How true then the words of Jesus? He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath life eternal and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And the sanctuary is still intact. The truth that God has given to us is intact, but developed to a higher plane than we have received. Any questions?